They took Jesus away, carrying the cross by himself. He went to the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. And there they nailed him to a cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side, with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that many people could read it. Then the leading priests objected and said to Pilate, "Change it from 'the King of the Jews' to 'He said I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate replied, "No, what I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, "Rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it." And this fulfilled the scripture that says, Psalm 22, of course, "They divided my garments among themselves, and they threw dice for my clothing." So this is what they did. And standing near the cross were Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to this disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. This disciple whom Jesus loved appears in the Gospel of John a number of times. We know with almost complete certainty that this disciple whom Jesus loved was John. John was the youngest of the disciples, certainly a teenager at this time, and he was the last of the apostles to be killed, of those first 12 disciples. Indeed, he may be the only of the 12 disciples to die of natural causes. He himself had a student called Polycarp, and Polycarp was known by a guy called Eusebius, who wrote about the early history of the church. And so we can actually trace a line right back to Jesus through John. And here in this moving passage, John is given charge of Jesus' mom. I suppose the first question might be is, why John? Why did Jesus give Mary into John's keeping? Why not into the keeping of his brothers? I mean, we know that two of his brothers were leaders in the early church. James, who we have a letter of as a leader in the church after Peter relinquished that responsibility, and Jude as well, who has a letter in the New Testament. But we can just about guarantee, because of how the story goes, that it took the resurrection to persuade Jesus' kid brothers that he really was who he said he was. I mean, that's quite something, isn't it? I mean, it's quite something that their big brother got resurrected. But the even greater miracle is that the kid brothers or the older brother decided that he was special and was worthy of worship. I mean, that's something else, isn't it? And in tradition, John, Jesus' best friend, takes Mary back to Ephesus. And that's where she sees at the end of her days. Now, in Jesus' family life, there are all kinds of tensions. In Luke chapter 8, we read this passage, Luke 8, reading from verse 19. Have a look. Jesus has just healed someone on the Sabbath. And it's caused a real furore, but that's got the attention of the crowds, and the crowds are now pressing in to speak with Jesus. And you get this episode where the people are crushed into the house where he was so tight that the disciples couldn't even eat. Then Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they couldn't get to him because of the crowd. And someone told Jesus, "Your mother and brothers are outside and they want to see you." And Jesus replied, "My mother and brothers are all those who hear God's word and obey them." Sounds a bit rude, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit dismissive. There's his brothers and his mom outside. And Jesus was single-minded in his mission. And even though he had responsibilities of the eldest son to carry on the family business, he was determined that he was going to carry out the mission that God had given him. So Jesus' tension with his birth family was there. And the gospel writers do nothing to hide it. But that was a key part of Jesus stepping out into his ministry. This was a tough time. Joseph, in all likelihood, is now dead. The key breadwinner, the head of the family business, he's now dead. And the family are trying to make sense of what Jesus is doing, which looks on the one hand perhaps like lunacy, on the other hand like it's going to cause trouble. And Jesus is starting to talk as if those who follow him are his family, that maybe even those bonds of faith and of believing that the kingdom is arriving through him were stronger than the bonds with his natural family. These sort of tensions are the sort of tensions that we experience, aren't they? And it reminds us that Jesus is a real man located in a real family with real difficulties. He woke up in the morning with problems. Last week, we were looking at Jesus speaking to the thief on the cross, the rebel in all likelihood. And we hear of his care for a stranger. He'd never met this person before. Although, as he prayed and engaged with people's lives, he started to understand things about them. And, of course, the Holy Spirit would be revealing things to him. But that's Jesus' care for the stranger. But this week, this word puts us right back into that family life where there's been tensions. We've read about it in Luke 8. We've read about it in Mark 3. But Jesus is showing his care for his family. How much fun's Alpha? I mean, Alpha's a lot of work, but those of you who are on Alpha, how much fun is it? It's just great. It's great to see people who don't know Jesus start to experience that for the first time. But the thing is that we go on in our faith. Things get tough, we face challenges, we have disappointments, prayer projects don't come off, there's difficulties, maybe at home, maybe at work, maybe with ourselves, and we can get a bit disgruntled and disappointed, yes? And many of us, if we're not careful, get to the point where we sort of think, oh, it's great for those folks who are just becoming Christians, but you know, give it 10 or 20 years and you'll have enough of a limp that you're kind of nursing yourself through. And I have every sympathy. But one of the things that this word from the cross reminds us of is that Jesus' care for his family, even though there had been tensions, was vital. It was right there, as just as Jesus' care is for us. And the fact that we've been following him for 10 or 20 years has not dimmed his love towards us. Are you hearing me? So that freshness that we get when we engage with people for the first time and introduce them to Jesus, and that you get that wonderful rush of I can't believe it. I'm made, I'm loved, I'm forgiven, restored. Fantastic. But there's also points in our life where that's re-injected. Bill Hybels used to call it this, keeping life at the boiling point. There's all the difference in the world between water that's 70 or 80 degrees, which I wouldn't recommend putting your hand in, and water that's bubbling away at sort of 100 degrees. There's not much difference in temperature, but there's a huge difference in tractive effort. And I was chatting to Ross this week, and he said that Peter Coulson had pinned him with a question. He said to Ross this. He said, when was the last time you were really on fire in your faith? And that caused Ross to think, oh man, yeah, he was chatting to me about it. And I was thinking it too, because he said that to me, and now I'm passing on to you, and now you're all thinking, aren't you? When was the last time I was really on fire in my faith? Not just kind of, I'm glad I know Jesus. Not, well, I know where my destination is. But that kind of, yes, let's get stuck in. Let's make this a good day for the kingdom and a bad day for the devil. Because in truth, many of us get to that point where we've kind of got our holy habits and that's good, and we've got our unholy habits. Thank you, Janice. But we kind of make do. I mean, the truth is that's like that in our families too. When was the last time that you looked at your children and marveled at the wonder that they're there at all? or your parents. And you gave thanks for them, and you put aside all the stuff that you know is wrong. But just thought about the wonder of it, engaged in the broad-eyed wonder of it again. We got some great news this week that John and Lindsay are expecting. Congratulations. Outstanding. Absolutely brilliant. And just that kind of, it's amazing, amazing. And our prayers are with you as you take your first steps into parenthood and all the challenges that that brings. Because we've got the John 1:12 thing, haven't we? That to those who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. This whole family thing is really important for Jesus. But it's important both for those who are not yet in, like the thief on the cross, and it's important for those who've been in from the start, like his mom and his disciples. And it's a reminder that at every stage of our life, Jesus provides. The agony of the cross, the greater suffering of shouldering up the world's brokenness. And still Jesus had the presence of mind to say from the cross, "Woman, this is your son." And then to the beloved disciple, "This is your mother." Philippians 4:19, "And this same God who takes care of me," Paul writes, "will supply all your needs from his glorious riches which have been given to us in Christ Jesus." There's a belter of a verse. Shall I run that through you again? Run you through that, sorry. "And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches which have been given to us in Christ Jesus." He provides. Families are important to God. Well, how might we know this? You know your book of Genesis, and Adam is made, and the first thing that's not good in the creation is not the fall, but is that he is alone. And what's made for him is Eve. And I'll remind you that Adam is the Hebrew word for humanity. It's not just the Hebrew word for man, it's the Hebrew word for humanity. It is not good for human beings to be isolated. They need another of their kind, even though fellowship with God was available in the garden. And so he makes Eve, and think about what was made in Eve. It was another family member. And then with the arrival of Abel and Cain, these are family members. And of course, the horrific expression of the inbreaking of wickedness into the world is that Cain kills Abel. That jealousy and hatred overspills into murder. And Seth is born to replace, and the story goes on. But families matter to God, and the enemy attacks the family. So those first humans were placed in a family. And then, of course, the covenant for the rescue plan comes through what? A family, Abram and Sarah, with the promise of a son and a place to live. It's about family. And of course, you've got Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Daniel. And who stands in the line of that family? Jesus does. Family is important to God. Now, what I want to do now is to step back a bit and think about things from Mary's perspective. Viktor Frankl was a clinician in Vienna at the time of the persecution of the Jews. And he was given a visa to escape. And he went to visit his mother and father in Vienna, who did not have any means of escape. And he went into their house, and he looked at one of the ornaments that they had, which was, and he said, tell me the story about that. And they said, well, this came from a synagogue that was destroyed, that was torn down, and we saved this little bit. And he said, it's a section of the Ten Commandments. And at this time, Viktor Frankl is deciding whether he should go to America, as he's got a visa to go to America, or should he stay. And he asked his parents, he says, which of the Ten Commandments is on there? What's it a fragment of? And they said, honor your father and mother. It'll go well for you in your land. And so he decided to stay. And Viktor Frankl's story of what happened as he was taken through numerous death camps by the Nazis is detailed in Man's Search for Meaning, which is a powerful, powerful book. And on surviving, worked out a whole new way to assist people with trying to come to grips with what was going on in their lives. An extraordinary story. And the horrors of that that Viktor Frankl went through are, they are mirrored. They are mirrored in Mary's experience here. Mary receives the promise that she is to bear the Messiah from the angel Gabriel. And so Mary is carrying that promise in her heart. But even as she has given birth to Jesus, what does King Herod do? We read about it in Matthew's gospel. He has heard from the Magi that the portents in the sky are suggesting that the King of the Jews has been born. And Herod, who knew that he was a political interloper, decided to crush this at the start. And with the brutal totalitarian authority that he had every young boy in Bethlehem slain, mirroring the death of the Jewish boys in Egypt. So now Pharaoh was on the throne in Judea and Galilee, not just on the throne of Egypt. So even at Jesus' birth, Mary had to face the horror that Jesus was threatened. And there's that first exile where the angel tells Joseph in a dream that they are to go. And they enact, the family enact that same exile that Abraham's family had to go through all those years before. And then even coming home to Nazareth, Jesus setting out on his mission, he goes to be baptized by his cousin John. He's baptized in the Jordan to identify with those of us who are sinful. But as we said in recent weeks, he didn't need to. He did that to identify with us. He didn't need forgiveness. But he needed to be the one for whom forgiveness could be found. And then he's driven into the desert by the Holy Spirit. He faces the temptations. And he comes out of that and he goes to his hometown. Remember, he goes to Nazareth. We read about in Luke 4. Finds a scroll. And then instead of reading from where they were reading, is because they would take up where they left off last time, he rummages through and he gets to what we would call Isaiah 61. And he starts reading, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sight to the blind, freedom to the captives, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He reads that scripture and he says, now today in your midst, this is fulfilled. He might as well have had a t-shirt on saying, I'm the Messiah. And how do they respond? They start off by responding, well, isn't this is Joseph's boy. But then they realize the implication of what he's saying. What do? They turn on him. They attempt to throw him over the cliff. Who lived in Nazareth? Mary did. She saw the whole thing. And the people who tried to kill her son were her neighbors. Now you see why they maybe thought Jesus was mad? He was living right on the edge. And then rumors start to circulate. Rumors perhaps from the synagogue that there are plots against Jesus' life because Mary can't quite balance up in her head between He's doing these extraordinary things. People are being healed. He's teaching incredible stuff. But also, this is really hard on our family. And the one thing that's guaranteed is he's going to wind up like those other rebels that we have seen about. He's going to get himself killed. And now to use that prophetic phrase from Job chapter 3 and verse 25. The thing I feared has come to pass. And Mary is looking at her son being executed. There are no more horrific experiences to be had in this world than the trauma of families going through suffering. Isn't that the truth? There are no more horrific circumstances, illness, relational breakdown, addiction, hatred, the breakdown of trust, events around about, the sort of things that are happening in Mozambique even as we speak. And if you haven't yet looked up, go to dec.org.uk and please pledge some money so the agencies who can react to the flooding in Mozambique can do it now. People are dying and we have the facility to do something about it. Please do so. But I'm sure all over Mozambique, families are being parted. And that kind of suffering is some of the most profound suffering that we can go through. And for those of you who have that phone call to say there's been a death, or a letter with a diagnosis, or a letter saying that I'm off, you know these things. You know how painful they are. That horror that Mary went through is analogous to the struggles that we go through. And Jesus' word from the cross, here is your son, here is your mother, is a reminder to us that Jesus, in the nitty-gritty of our everyday family lives, cares. He cares. He provides. He has love and wisdom and courage and strength. But what we know from his own family is that his presence in the midst doesn't stop the bad things happening necessarily. Do you hear me? If we expect the presence of Jesus in our family to insulate us from the things that happen, then we will be disappointed. And we've got the wrong end of the stick. Jesus is in the business of rescue. If the prevention of suffering was God's primary motivation, he would have never have made us with free will. Because with free will, we're free to turn. And with free will comes the consequences of the breakdown of all sorts of things. So what is Jesus' plan for your family? Had it even crossed your mind that he had one? What is Jesus' plan for your family? However big or small, what's Jesus' plan for your family? And we tend to discover that as we bring our suffering and our hopes and our fears to him in prayer. And it's why it is so important that from the earliest age, that we're teaching our kids to pray, God bless mom, God bless dad, and granny and granddad. We teach them to pray because eventually that's going to stretch out into, Father, I love my uncle so much, but he ain't got long to live. And he's not met you yet. How? How are we going to get your love in that room? Or, I love my daughter, but that divorce is killing her. How do I step into that situation and bring some grace? You're going to be praying some very, very particular prayers. and understanding that Jesus has plans for our family. And you know, we know Jeremiah's words, "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans not to harm you, but to help you, to give you hope and a future." What's Jesus' plan for your family? And the second thing I hear in this from the cross, here is your son. Here is your mother, is this. Church is family. Church is family. Jesus knew that if he did not find someone to look after Mary, she was going to struggle. Everything that was going to be happening over these days, frankly, including the resurrection, she needed someone who was prayerful and knew how to love and had understood what Jesus was to assist her through those later years. Just in the same way that John was going to need someone who trusted and who could parent and help and be a surrogate mom and help him as he started to take his big steps in what was going to be a challenging roller coaster ride of a life as an apostle. Church is family. And in here, for all of you, here are your mother and brother and sisters. Here's your fathers, your sons, your daughters. Church is family. That was always the intention. That's one of the rich things. As I stood in the midst of church leaders from all over sub-Saharan Africa, because I'd asked the General Assembly to do a report, and graciously the World Mission Council took it on. And then they invited loads of people from the Congo and from Malawi and from Zambia and from Nigeria. And I get to sit and eat with these people. And right at the start, I realize these guys are my brothers and sisters. And so the first thing we do is say, "Thank you so much for coming." And after one meal, we're hugging each other. I don't know if we'll see each other again till we get back to glory and the world is recreated. But I'm telling you this, it's some family. It's some family. Any ever heard of Mother Teresa? Has it ever crossed your mind why you know about Mother Teresa? Some of you older folks might know. Back in the day, the BBC sent a journalist out to Calcutta. His name was Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge was asked by the BBC to go and interview. Now, I don't know at this point in time, although I'm going to find out, whether it was his journalistic idea or he was sent. But anyway, he went and he interviewed Mother Teresa of Calcutta, this Romanian nun who had said no to the life in the village where she grew up, took on holy orders, and then set up the Sisters of Mercy in Calcutta to look after homeless people in India. Now, we know how tough it is for homeless people here, right? How tough is it for homeless people in Calcutta? We know about this story because Malcolm Muggeridge went out and did a program. That's what drew Mother Teresa into the popular consciousness. Malcolm Muggeridge, through that experience, left his life, a very, very colorful life, and some of you will know some of it. But he committed to follow Jesus Christ for himself. And in doing so, he and his wife were asked to look after a lass whose parents were in Jerusalem doing other business for the government. And that lady was Carol Henderson, who was here doing a concert last year. And she had a man in her life who was Stuart Henderson, and that's how Stuart Henderson got mentored by Malcolm Muggeridge, or Muggers as he calls him. That's quite a family, isn't it? So those of you who are here on that Friday night sat and listened to a couple who were gathered into the bosom of not mom and dad, but of the Muggeridges, just to look after them, who are the reason that you've ever heard of Mother Teresa of Calcutta. I'm telling you, it's an extraordinary family, full of mothers and brothers and sisters. This is what I love. I absolutely love this about church. is that whatever is missing in your family of origin, and even if you come from the most fantastic family on the planet, there's somebody here for you. Somebody who's pleased to see you, to give you a hug, to ask you how you're doing, to pray for you, to give you a Bible, to encourage you, to hold your towel when you get baptized, to cheer you on when you may, to cry with you when time's tough, to take the phone call, to take the email, to take the text message, and respond. So, who's here for you, and who are you here for? Through in the youth group, they call it the 1-2-3. You're number one, the person who helps mentor you. Two, the people are at the same level as you. You're chums with, you're about the same level. Three, who are you bringing on? Who's mentoring you? I'm sure Ross was asking you this in the discipleship week. Who are your peers and who are you bringing on? And if you've got church as family, you know the answer to all three of those questions. And if you don't, who is Jesus giving you? Church's family. Here's the last thing. For some of us, this is a challenging word because there's stuff that we need to do within our families of origin where we are not following through with something that God's giving us a nudge. We're being deaf, we're throwing mandifi, we're not doing it, we're reluctant. There may be some forgiveness to give, there may be a phone call to make, it may be our pockets are deeper than someone else in the family, we need to give them some assistance, whatever it may be. Please, please, please listen to the voice of God on that. Because it's Jesus' hope that how we love our families is a witness to them of the reality of Jesus' resurrection and his love and his kingdom. And that's tough, is it not? So there are some pithy thoughts for you, all from these words from the cross. And I now want to finish us in prayer, and we're going to move into a time of prayer for others. And in doing so, let's be listening for what Jesus is challenging us to do, both in our birth families and in our church family. In Jesus' name. Amen. May we pray.